Good evening. We're going to start out here in Ephesians chapter 1. I know that last week we started out in Ephesians chapter 1, but if you'll remember, I ended up having to kind of teach last week really just half of a sermon, if you will, or half of a teaching. We kind of cut that in half, to which I think that you guys would agree that's a good thing, because we spent quite a long time in that. So this week, I'm going to be teaching the second half of what we were intending to cover last week, and we're going to start again in Ephesians 1, because really the bulk of what Ephesians 1 is declaring to us in relation to this particular teaching is found in what we're going to be talking about tonight. So Ephesians chapter 1, and then you can go ahead and head towards Genesis 6, which is where we will spend the bulk of our time. Ephesians 1 and Genesis 6. What we're doing in this season is something a little bit different. We are doing a series, if you will, on biblical theology. And biblical theology is the study of how Scripture relates to one another, the study of the themes that run through Scripture. You might remember when we started this series a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the fact that there are we've got all these different books written by all these different people in all these different places from different backgrounds, different cultures, different positions in life, written over a huge span of time, and yet all of them declare the same thing. It's God's redemptive plan for mankind as revealed throughout the Scriptures, and the star of the Scriptures is God. And so we are looking at the Scriptures through a particular filter, if you will, and that is the kingdom of God. Now, what we typically do on Wednesday nights is more of an expositional teaching, taking a passage of Scripture and, if you will, pulling the truth out from it. That's what expositional teaching is. Let's take a section and let's dissect it verse by verse and see what God's declaring to us. And that's what we normally would do on Wednesday nights. But we're taking a season now to do something different just for a season. And we're doing this biblical theology study, and it's not expositional in that same way. It's not a verse-by-verse study, but we are still seeking to exposit from the Scripture. And that's really important that you understand that. This is what I mean by that, if you will. The theme of the kingdom of God and the way we're going to look at it is the way that the theme of the kingdom of God is declared and presented in Scripture. So this is not, intelligent way of looking. It's not the invention of man. It's not something that I've come up with on my own and I've just said, hey, here's a really cool way to read the word. This is what God has written into his text. And so that's what we're studying here tonight. So we're going to start out in Ephesians chapter 1. And then we're going to move forward. And again, we're studying the kingdom of God. Now, we have a working definition of the kingdom of God we've been using since the very beginning. The kingdom of God is defined as God's people in God's place under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. So again, God's people in God's place under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. This is the kingdom of God. And so what we did in week one is we did a 30,000-foot flyover, starting in Genesis and going all the way to Revelation, to see how the kingdom of God plays out throughout Scripture. Last week, we started out in more of a, well, we won't call it ground level, let's call it hot air balloon level. Let's say instead of 30,000-foot flyover, now we're at about, 5,000 feet, looking at how the kingdom of God plays out in the first section, which particularly we're referring to as the spoiled kingdom. So last week we approached the fact, and we only got halfway through, we're going to finish it today, but we approached the truth. Many people will ask you, why, if there's a loving God, why would he create a world in which there's this kind of travesty, this kind of difficulty? And the accurate answer to that question is that the world today is not the world God created, and it's not the world as God intends it to be. God had created in the Garden of Eden, we see in Genesis 1 through 2, a perfect place. God's kingdom was Eden. God's people, Adam and Eve, under God's rule, don't eat of the tree. enjoying God's blessing. Eat of every other tree in the garden. They were in harmony with creation, in harmony with each other, walking in relationship with God. And yet Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God's kingdom. And make no mistake, that's what it is. When we talk about Adam and Eve and this desire to know right from wrong, it's less about knowing right from wrong, and it's more about choosing right and wrong for themselves. Now, you can go back to last week's teaching on that in Genesis 1 through 6, and you'll see, or 1 through 4, I think we covered, and you'll see all of that. But that was the issue. Make no mistake that the sin of Adam and Eve was trying to depose God from his seat as the rightful king in that kingdom and to elevate themselves. This is what happened. And so we're going to start now in Ephesians 1. And we're going to read Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14 to give us some background. So Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And if you're paying attention, you're already seeing this kingdom theme play out. God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. And we see in verse 4, he chose us in him, God's people, that we should be holy and blameless before him, under God's rule. In love, he predestined us for adoption of sons, God's people, for the purpose of his will, God's rule, for the praise of his glorious grace, verse 6. So we see these themes are throughout the scriptures. With which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite things to him, things in heaven and things on earth, God's place. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Why? Well, he tells us, verse 12, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. God, I pray that the things that we look at in your scripture tonight, the things that are presented, the things that we study in your word would be done just for that reason, according to the purpose of your will and to the praise of your glory. So God, may you present yourself to us. May we be more aware of our King. May we follow you greater. May we love you deeper. And I pray, God, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, O my King and my Redeemer. In Jesus' name. Amen. So here in Ephesians chapter 1, we see a glimpse into the eternal plan of God. Ephesians chapter 1 is a really important passage because it shows us that God is working from eternity to eternity. Verse 4 in particular says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then he goes on to say that we would be reunited with him, verse 10, as the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. So we see that God has a plan. God was not caught off guard by the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, when they rebelled against God, that didn't take God by surprise. He didn't have to call the Trinity together and come up with plan B. This is plan A. There is no other plan. And what we see is that before the foundation of the world, we were chosen. But not just that we were chosen by God, but verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So what is this telling us? That before the foundation of the world, God had declared that we would be adopted as his sons because of Jesus Christ. This is what this means. It means the cross is not an afterthought. The cross didn't happen as a response to the decision of Adam. The cross was always in play. Like we should not think that somehow the cross was some sort of patch that God invented to solve an error in some faulty software, to bridge a gap that had suddenly come up. The cross was in play before the fall. Ephesians clearly declares that. So if that was the case, the question's pretty obvious from that. If God knew the fall would happen, and he knew that he would have to give his only son in response to it, why did he do it? Why allow it? Why not just change things? Why not take away man's will in that place? Or why not don't put us in that place? Like, why have the tree? Why have all these things? Why create us all in the first place if this is the headache that's going to be? Why would you do that? And this is one of the great mysteries of all Scripture. As Ephesians ends up calling it here, that it's the mystery. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose. Now, the Bible is somewhat silent on why, but I believe it goes back to the very purpose that we were created really in general, the idea that we have been created to the praise of his glory, and nothing glorifies God the way the gospel does. Nothing could possibly demonstrate God's justness, his power, his might, his holiness, his hatred of sin, and yet also showcase his love, his forgiveness, his graciousness. These are elements of his very nature. It's how he describes himself to us in Exodus, that he is slow to mercy or slow to anger. He is abundant in mercy. And it's the gospel that allows these two things to intersect, to cross, if you will, in such a way that declares his glory in a way nothing else can. I think that's why, but the Bible doesn't really lay out, this is why I'm doing this. What the Bible does show, though, is that God is in control. And this is according to Ephesians 1. It says that everything has been done to the obedience of his will, to the praise of his glory. God is in control the entire time. As we've been using the phrase, because it's a kingly phrase, talking about the kingdom of God, we've been using the phrase of the kingdom of God. And so, God is in control. Everything happening to the obedience of his will and the praise of his glory. But you see, modern man likes to think of himself as being in charge. Man likes to call his own shots, make his own decisions. That's kind of been the situation from the very beginning. It's the very original sin of Adam and Eve, this desire to want to call things, to want to arrange things, to want to be in control, to be kings in our own kingdoms. Mankind tends to think that we're really accountable to no one, and that we're sort of our own little gods of our own little worlds. But biblical theology destroys this way of thinking. Man was created to be ruled. And man was created in a real kingdom with a real king. And American culture in particular is very unique in the landscape of history, because we're pretty much the only culture that doesn't have a positive experience with a king. In fact, our own nation is established to rebel against or from the rebellion against a king. And so to us, the thought of a king, I mean, it goes against our own culture, our own founding documents as a nation. But make no mistake about it, Scripture declares very clearly, man was created to be ruled. Man was created to be ruled in a real kingdom under a real king. And there's so much of modern theology that wants to put man at the center of the world. And for example, people will take the Scriptures and they'll say that the Bible is God's love letter to man. And believe me, I understand their heart when they say that. I'm not trying to become one of those theologians that picks every single word everyone says apart. I understand the heart of that, but it isn't true. The Bible's not God's love letter to man. The Bible is the story of God's redemptive plan throughout all mankind to declare his own glory. So the Bible is about God, not about man. It's about how God works through man, or works in man, or works for man, but, as Ephesians says, to the praise of his glory. And that's really important to understand. Listen, the rescue plan of the gospel did not occur because God was desiring to make man happy. Oh, man's going to die and he's headed for hell and I really like him, so I'll send my son so that man gets to have joy in eternity. That's not true. Over and over in Ephesians 1, 5 different times we see versions of the phrase, to the praise of his glory. That's the way it ought to be. The redemption plan of God was to the praise of his glory. I mean, even Jesus, when he taught the disciples to pray, "Master, teach us how to pray," Jesus said what? He says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's God-centric. The star of the scriptures is God. You're going to see that tonight as we go through this very clearly. But make no mistake about it, redemption is about him, not us. You know, there's that famous Carly Simon song, "You're So Vain." You probably think this song is about you, don't you? And people have argued and tried to pry out of her, who's that song about? Who is she really singing about? And she's even dropped clues throughout years of who she might be talking about in this song. But nobody really knows for sure other than her. And it's somewhat appropriate because it really doesn't matter. It could be about all of us. Because we desire, our nature desires to be its own king, to live for its own comfort, to live under its own rule, to make its own decisions. Now make no mistake about it, redemption concerns us. Redemption transforms us, but it's about God, not us. And if you make man the center of the scriptures, then you're going to have problems throughout the scriptures. But if you make God the center, that's where everything falls into place. This is the purpose of biblical theology, to help us understand and rightly divide the word of truth. And if Paul says that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, then that would then mean, that would infer that there's a way to wrongly divide the word of truth that will leave God's workman ashamed. And so we desire to understand the scriptures accurately as God intended them. That's the purpose of this. So man is not the center. But since the fall, man has refused to accept the right of God to be in the center. And man has expended great amounts of energy to try to dispose him or depose him from that position. And as a result, well, where are we after the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3? Everything's ruined. Everything the way God intended it to be is ruined. It's all tainted. It's all spoiled. Everything is broken. Relationships are broken. Man's sin results in separation from one another, a natural desire to cover and shield one another, and then we're in separation from God. We're separated, alienated from God, driven out of God's place. God drives man out of the Garden of Eden. No longer God's people, living under God's rule in God's place, enjoying God's blessing. We're under the curse. And so last week we spent a lot of time talking about the curse. I don't have time to go back through that again. But what I want to do tonight before we go into the story of Noah, which we're going to do, is I don't want the curse to get too much of publicity. Because here's the deal. Many of us grew up believing that God was grumpy back in the day. That the Old Testament God is like this angry, grumpy God because man blew it and he's always getting in trouble. And grace comes in the Gospels. That's how many of us picture the scriptures. It's not true. It's not true. The Bible says that God is unchanging. If he's gracious now and in the New Testament, he was gracious then. And Ephesians declares to us that the cross was in place before creation. Grace preceded creation. So going back into the story of the fall and this curse, it looks like God's being really grumpy. It looks like he's being really vindictive. So where is grace in that story? Let me give you a couple of examples. We're in Genesis now. We're done in Ephesians. So look at Genesis 3:15. First, number one, there's grace in the proto-evangelium. Grace is foretold in the proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel. As God is proclaiming the curse to the serpent, God says to him, Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first gospel. God is saying to Satan, to the serpent, he's saying to Satan, there's going to be a descendant that's going to come from this woman, and you're going to bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And we know that Jesus Christ went on to be from the lineage of Eve, that he was broken and bruised for our transgressions, but that he has delivered a fatal blow to the head of Satan as he's triumphed over death in the resurrection. So we see grace foretold in the proto-evangelium. Number two, grace in the clothing that is made to cover Adam and Eve. Verse 21, "And the Lord God," this is chapter 3, "and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Now, the initial reaction between Adam and Eve when they sinned was to separate from one another. They realized they were naked and they were ashamed. And the first thing they did was hide from one another, to try to create fig leaves, to cover one another, to hide their nakedness. There was an exposure there that they weren't aware of before, and they wanted to hide it from one another. And so God comes in, and after the curse, it says that God then made for them garments of skins. That means something died. For the first time, something died. Blood was shed. And the first death in humanity was for the purpose of covering Adam and Eve, who were in guilt and shame because of their sin. This is a picture of Christ. A sinless being who had done nothing wrong, but who spilled his blood to be a covering for humanity. It's referred to as the atonement of Christ. The work on the cross is the atonement. That word itself means to cover. So we see grace as clothing is made. Number three, there's grace in the expulsion from the garden. Genesis 3, verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." So this is, we don't understand a lot of the details of how this plays out in particular, but man was not to eat of the garden of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now they've eaten from it, and then they're in their fallen, cursed, ashamed, naked state. And so God says, we need to expel them from the garden lest they eat of the tree of life and live in this broken condition forever. And so man isn't being driven out of the garden as a form of punishment. He's being driven out as a form of grace because God doesn't want man to be in that condition forever. So it's grace. Number four. In the story of Cain and Abel. We talked last week, sin separates, but sin also spreads, and it's within one generation that we go from just a rebellious sin against God in that way to Cain murdering his brother Abel, sons of Adam and Eve. And so Cain kills his brother, and God comes to him and confronts him in his sin and punishes him, drives him out. And Cain says in verse 13 of chapter 4, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." In verse 14, "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face shall I be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And then the Lord says to him, verse 15, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. So even in that sin, God is desiring to show his graciousness towards Cain. And he puts a mark on him so that none of his, and it would be his family, they're all related, right? But so that no one else in his family would come across him and strike out at him in anger. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. He's not allowing Adam and Eve or any of their family, any of their descendants to do it. He's separating him aside. He puts a mark on him and says, "I'm going to even spare you that." Number five. Grace in the birth of Seth. Genesis 4:25. So they've lost. Imagine that. You're the first parents. One son's been murdered. The other's the murderer. So you're kind of 0 for 2. But it says in verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.'" Now, to Eve, this isn't just a replacement, but this is a witness to God's goodness. This is a second chance as a parent, if you will. We all know that when our children fail, a lot of times we tend to carry that. This is graciousness now that's given to them, another chance. But even more than that, they know now Seth is going to be the head of a new lineage through whom God is going to bless the earth. And sure enough, when you look into the scriptures and you look at the lineage of Jesus Christ, in Luke 4, verse 38, you see that Jesus came from the lineage of Seth. So there was grace. God would not allow Cain's sin to derail his plans. And then there's grace in the testimony of Enoch. Genesis 5:24. We talked about last week, it goes into this lineage of the descendants from Adam to Noah. And there's this continuing phrase that keeps coming up over and over and over and over again. And it's, and he died. Death has entered into the picture with sin. And so everyone is now condemned to die. And so it starts out with Adam, and it says, and he died. Seth, and he died. Enos, and he died. Canaan, and he died. Mahalalel, and he died. Jared, and he died. Enoch, he was taken. And then Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, he died, he died, he died. See, suddenly, in the midst of this continual evidence of the curse, death has entered into the picture. Mankind is now destined to death, for the wages of sin is death. But suddenly in the middle, just sort of out of nowhere, and with very little explanation or anything, we see this guy Enoch, and it says that, verse 24 of Genesis 5, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And suddenly you get this little ray of hope. This first inkling that maybe now there's a way to avoid this penalty of death. Maybe there is hope that we can be reunited with God and avoid the penalty of our sin. And then finally, there's grace in the lineage from Adam to Noah. Now, names meant something back in the day in a way they don't now. Now, we name our kids for various reasons, but we make sure that it's not a name that they can get beat up by, you know, in school. Some name that doesn't rhyme with like Fanny or Bottom or something like that. So we take those names out of the equation. We go, okay, well, there's a whole bunch of Sarahs right now, or there's a whole bunch of Hannahs right now, or there's a whole bunch of Jameses right now. So we don't want to use those because that's unoriginal. And, you know, and we don't want to use names or certain names that are just off the books altogether. Not a lot of people are naming their son Hitler, for example. And then there's cultural influences and all that. But in the day, your name meant something. There was a meaning that was assigned to your name. There was a meaning behind it. And in Genesis 5, we have this record from Adam all the way to Noah. And if we just look at the names here to see what is it that they mean, there's something very telling. And you can write this in your Bibles there. When the scripture says that you're not to add to the Word of God, that doesn't mean you can't pencil in your Bible these names. And you're going to want these. I do need to give somewhat of a disclaimer. One or two of the names in particular meanings that I'm going to give you may be disputed. There might be other people who believe it means something else. And so if that's the case, yes, this whole analogy will fall apart. But it's really cool, and I just want to share it with you. And I would not, I tend to lean this way. I think this is right in keeping with biblical theology and with God, what God does. So here's what we do. We start out, we have Adam. Adam's name means man. Man. Then Adam had a son, and his name was Seth. Seth's name means appointed. Seth had a son whose name was Enos. Enos's name means mortal or subject to death, which is what, you know, mortal means. So, mortal, subject to death. Then there is Canaan. Canaan's name, or some translations like the ESV, which is what I teach from, call him Kenan, but Canaan is kind of the old school language way of saying it, the old Hebrew way. Canaan means sorrowful. Now, in particular, that name, there are people that have differences of opinion with that one, and it would mean something else totally unrelated and weird. So if that's the case, then this whole thing breaks down. But we're going to move just with the assumption that it does. So Canaan's name means sorrowful. Then there's Mahalalel. He is the first Hawaiian in scripture, Mahalalel. And his name means, praise God, God shines forth. Mahalalel, praise God, God shines forth. Next there is Jared, not the subway guy, different Jared. His name means, one descends. Then there's Enoch. We talked about him. His name means dedicated. Following him is Methuselah, famous as being the oldest man recorded in history. Methuselah's name means, dying he shall send, or it can also mean, it shall come when he dies. You say it's a weird name to give a kid, but when you understand the judgment that was coming to the earth regarding the flood, it's believed that his parents understood what God had foretold was coming to Noah and all this, and they named their son this in response to that. They could see judgment was coming, and you can do some math to show that it would have happened about the same time that Methuselah died. The flood came right after that. So Methuselah means dying, he shall send. It also can mean it shall come when he dies. Then there is Lamech, And his name means to the low or to the poor. And then finally, there's Noah. Noah, his name means rest and comfort. Rest and comfort. Now, if you were to go back through all those names and forget the names themselves, just stick with the meanings, listen to what we have. Man, appointed, mortal, subject to death, sorrowful. Praise God, God shines forth, one descends, dedicated. It shall come when he dies, or dying he shall send to the low and poor, rest and comfort. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ even embedded in the very names, the grace of God already at work in spite of sin. It's beautiful. Again, disclaimer, if a name meaning's different, then that whole thing falls apart, but it was too cool to not share. So there's that. But even that doesn't matter. The most complete example of God's grace in this spoiled kingdom is actually found in the story of Noah. So tonight, in Genesis 6, I want us to just take a few minutes to look at the life or the story of Noah and the flood. So we're going to read beginning in verse 1 of Noah, or of Genesis chapter 6. And when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children unto them, and these were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, now here's where we're going to start. Let me make this kind of proclamation, this thesis, if you will, and then I'll come back and talk to you and kind of prove this. For many of us, we grew up with a little bit of a belief, if you will, or maybe a picture in our mind, or maybe it's the literal Sunday school lesson you were taught, that Noah found grace because Noah was the only righteous man, as the next verse is going to go on to say, we'll get to in a minute. So like, all the world was evil. There was nothing but wickedness going on. The thoughts of men were evil and wicked continually. There's this thing in verse 4 about the Nephilim, and some of you are going to want me to talk about that, and you're going to be disappointed we're not doing that tonight. So don't ask me later. Very strange, confusing, and debated passage. But there's this sin going on everywhere, this wickedness everywhere. But a lot of us have thought that though there was wickedness everywhere, Noah found grace because he was a good guy in the midst of all of this wickedness, and so God spared him. But this is what I want to show you, and this is what I want to understand. Noah is included in Genesis 6, verses 5 through 6, when it says that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. That includes Noah. Noah is a sinner also. Now that challenges some of us who believe that, man, Noah found grace because he was this godly man who was honoring God, and so God spared him, but no one else. But this is not true. It's not true. Ephesians declares us that we were chosen and spared by God because of who we are in Christ. We've been adopted in Christ. It's not because of our own works. Romans 5, verses 7 through 8, Paul declares, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Noah was a sinner too. Noah was in the same jeopardy as all the earth. But look at verse 18. Chapter 6, verse 18. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. God establishes his covenant with Noah, with no implication of initiative from anyone else other than God. Now, let me give you a working definition of the term covenant. And again, I'll have notes online for this so you can go get this, because I know I'm talking faster than you can probably write, and we're covering a huge chunk of scripture. So I will have the notes on the website as well. But here's the deal. Covenant is the coming into existence of a stated and continuing relationship between two parties who previously were apart from each other. Let me read that again. Covenant is the coming into existence of a stated and continuing relationship between two parties who previously were apart from each other. So think in terms of a wedding. When a husband and wife come together in a wedding, this is a covenant ceremony. The two are making a covenant to one another. They make vows. I will do this, and you will do this. And then we remove all the conditions of the vows when we say, for better or for worse, for sick or for health and in sickness, for richer, for poorer, better or for worse. We remove all the conditions saying, I'm gonna stick to my word no matter what. That's the idea of this covenant made between two people and in the presence of God, and a covenant really to God as well. Okay, so that's what a covenant is. But in this passage, God is the one establishing the covenant, not man. There's no second party coming in saying, and this is what I will do. And there's no negotiation. There's no none of these things. I mean, what part does Noah have to play in this, this provision where he has found grace and God's making a covenant with him? I do understand God's going to have work for him to do, that Noah will step out in faith and respond and build the ark and go in. But I'm talking about the initiative of the grace of God. Where is it? I mean, Noah is in the position of every other human, but God introduces to Noah what he will do. No discussion, no negotiation. It's been described before as an imposition of grace. God says, this is what I'm going to do. Now, we tend to think that Noah was out wandering around like he was a good guy. The whole world was in sin and in darkness, but Noah went on a hunt for grace and he found it because he was a righteous man looking for God. And nothing in Scripture gives us any basis to believe that of him. The entire world was a mess, but Noah found grace. It was given to him apart from human initiative or human deserving. So how come? And isn't that the hardest question of the whole thing? How come? And why not someone else? Why Noah? And we can struggle with this. And we want to understand it. And we want to find some sort of human reason to ascribe to Noah why he was saved. Because in our heart of hearts, we always want to elevate man to some degree and to show that it was deserved. But grace works against everything that we understand. The very word grace, it means unmerited, without merit. In other words, there was nothing Noah had done to deserve it. The understanding of grace and all of its fullness always diminishes man and elevates God. That's what the doctrine of grace always does. It diminishes man and it elevates God. So sometimes there can be this even pain, if you will, of trying to wrestle with this. Why me? Why not them? Why Noah? Why not them? And it's this diminishing of man and elevating of God that we need to understand that is behind the very theory or the very theology of grace. Salvation originates by God and is carried through by God. And that's really good because man is woefully insufficient for this task. In Isaiah 64:6, Isaiah says this. He says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Maybe you're familiar with the King James Version, which is a little more well-known, that says our righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. Now, I don't want to shock you too much here. I'm not trying to get scandalous, but do you know what that's talking about? What the actual text says? We've sanitized that for our culture, and we call it filthy rags. But the original language is speaking about a feminine hygiene article that has become polluted, if you will. And in Hebrew culture, what could possibly be more unclean, more untouchable than that? And Isaiah chooses the strongest possible words at the absolute inspiration of the Holy Scripture. Every word is God-breathed and inerrant. And so the strongest possible picture and language is used to say that even on your best day, your righteous works and the good things that you do, when you come and bring those things before God, they are like filthy rags, like a polluted garment. And this is the situation. This is where Genesis 6 is. All of man is in sin. All of man is alienated. Where is the kingdom of God? There are God's people. There's none. They're only wicked, only evil, continually. And they are alienated. Are they in God's place? No, they've been ejected, expelled from the Garden of Eden. Are they enjoying God's blessing? No, they're under the curse. And are they living in God's rule? No, they are living for their own self, for their own wickedness. The scriptures talk in that first seven verses of Genesis 6 that they did what they wanted. They took what seemed good to them. They were in control of their own lives. And so that's the situation. Everyone's guilty. Everyone must die. But Noah found grace. Look, Noah can make no claim on God. Noah cannot say, I deserve this because. And if that happens, it's not grace. It's payment. It's debt. It's deserved. And some of us have this idea that you only get grace in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament, that it's all fire and brimstone until Jesus shows up. But Ephesians 1 makes it crystal clear to us, as well as understanding these documents or these writings, the book of Genesis, the scriptures here, there's the word I'm looking for, as well as the understanding here, Ephesians, Genesis, all of it makes clear to us that grace precedes even creation. Grace precedes creation, and it unfolds even in the midst of judgment. That is the beauty of the grace of God. Make sure you get this. Look at verse 8 and 9 of chapter 6 of Genesis. Noah found grace, or found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And people go, see, look, that's why. See, Noah deserved grace. That's why God spared him. He was a righteous guy. He was blameless. He walked with God. But this is what you have to understand. This is a fundamental truth we should understand about Scripture. Verse 9 is not the explanation of verse 8. Verse 9 is the result of verse 8. Do you hear what I'm saying here? Noah didn't find grace because he was righteous. Noah was called righteous because he found grace. This is the way it is throughout scriptures. Let me ask you, the scriptures say of you, those of you that are followers of Jesus Christ, they call you righteous, they call you saints, they call you sons of God. Let me ask you, what did you do to deserve it? Nothing. It's grace. And this is the same thing here. God is speaking about this absolute wreck of humanity, and to all of a sudden interject this one person out of the millions on earth and say that's the one guy that was still honoring and living for God would be out of context with the whole of the chapter. Everyone is sinful, but God chose Noah, and Noah walked with God as a result of the grace that God had showed him. And you say, but that's not what I learned in Sunday school. That's not what I thought. Well, listen, let me explain it to you. Let me give you the words of Paul, not me. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's what biblical theology is all about. Listen to Titus 3, verses 3 through 6. This is your memory verse of the week. Titus 3, verse 3 through 6. Paul's writing to this pastor. He's writing to a pastor, okay? And this is what he says. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Let me read that again. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Paul says, you were saved not because you did anything to deserve it. You were saved by the grace of God in the midst of your sin. Though you were passing your days in malice and envy and hatred and jealousy and sinfulness, God saved you. And He has washed you and regenerated you and changed you by the renewal of the Holy Spirit that's been poured out on you because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, here's why this is so important. Now, I'm talking about this from the standpoint of discipleship. The purpose of this whole series is that these things, as it says in Timothy, that have been entrusted to me, I'm entrusting these things to you, and I'm desiring that you're going to go and entrust them to others who will entrust them to others. And so here's the deal. When you are discipling others, when you're sharing Jesus with others, when you're walking through life with others, be careful. And never talk about yourself in such a way that it makes salvation the result of something you did. That's not biblical. And that will make you unrelatable to so many people who are in sin. When people start thinking, I got this to-do list, I want to follow Jesus, I want to be saved, and they start looking at, this is what I've got to do to be saved, they miss what saves. It is the grace of God that saves. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation. And we've gotten the cart before the horse so often, and we've put behavior up front. And we focus on behavior and changing behavior instead of elevating grace and diminishing man completely so that we have the power of the gospel, the grace of God. That's what changes us. Back here in Genesis 6, Noah was a righteous man, blameless, and walked with God because he found grace. Noah's ability to walk with God and the righteousness Noah exhibited was a direct result of the grace of God poured out on his life. And so when we are discipling others, when we are teaching others, we need to be careful not to make salvation something we did to deserve. And instead, what we need to do is we need to approach the gospel like we are blind beggars starving to death who happened upon a pile of food just by chance. And now we are screaming to the others in the room, over here, look what I've found. It is total grace. We found grace in the eyes of God, just like Noah did. That is the biblical doctrine of grace. It's been that way all along. It's been apart from man's initiative and apart from man's merit and based completely on the goodness of God. And we understand that doctrine. We diminish man and we elevate God. And that's what we were designed to do. Ephesians 1 declares it. We live and have been saved to the praise of His glory. So we don't want to get sucked into a theology of grace that puts ourselves up there with God as being worthy of glory. But that we understand that we were saved for some mystery we can't even fathom we were saved by His grace. Glory to God in the highest. He is our Savior. Let me give you one more thing. I'll ruin another of your Sunday school images if you can, just really quickly, and we'll be done. Here's another one for you. The story of the rainbow. Let me show you another sign of God's gracious initiative. In Genesis 9, verse 9. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you. Who? He says, I will establish my covenant with you. Same thing again. And your offspring after you. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you. Now, I want you to, as we read through these, you see if you can tell me where Noah's initiative, what is Noah supposed to do? Where's his part of the bargain? I will establish my covenant with you. I will make this covenant. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. That's us. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign for the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature on all of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Three times in there, he says, "This is my covenant that I'm establishing between me and you." And if you read through that, you'll notice Noah has no part to play whatsoever in this covenant. Nothing. You're going to see this again when we see God make covenant with Abraham. This really disgusting practice of cutting covenant where two people walk between literally animals cut in half. And they make this covenant in the middle, which means if I break this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. But God all but freezes Abraham, doesn't allow him to come through. And God himself comes all the way through to say, "I'm going to do the work. This is on me, not you, Abraham." And this is what we have here. Three different times. "I will make my covenant with you." Then he says, "I've set this rainbow in the sky." And so for us, so we grew up in the church. You've heard this story that the rainbow up in the air is a reminder to us that God had made this promise, this covenant, that he will not destroy the earth by flood again. And it's a beautiful thing. We've said this. We've taught this. All these things. And that's great. And but let me ask you something. In the text, who is the reminder for? Who is the rainbow put in the sky to remind of the covenant? It's God. It's not for us. It's not a reminder for us. It's a reminder to God. Now, this is an anthropomorphism. This is a way of ascribing human emotions, human actions, things like that to God. God is spirit, but you know, you'll talk about the right hand of God upholding us. It's a thing that's used to describe God in a way that we can understand. So earlier here in Genesis 6, we talked about God says, "I regret," or "I'm sorry that I made them." It doesn't mean that God's like, "Oh, this was all a big mistake. I wish I'd never done it." It's just helping us understand how grieved God was that things were not going in such a way as to glorify him. Okay? So here in this case, it's not that God's forgetting. It's not that God's saying, "Hey, I'm going to flood the earth tomorrow. I'm tired of these guys." And then he looks over and he's like, "Oh, in Kansas there's a rainbow. That's right. I totally forgot." That was close. That's not it. But the idea is to get the point across that this reminder is there. But look, the person doing the work with that covenant is not us, it's God. And so these rainbows are there, if you will, as a reminder to God that he has made his word to man that I will show grace to the earth and that I will not do that to the earth again. That is a sign of the grace of God towards man that man has nothing to do with. I mean, if that doesn't give you some goosebumps understanding that reminder is for God, not us, then maybe you don't understand it, because that is unbelievable. When Noah sees this rainbow, he can be certain that God is thinking in terms of his protection and preservation. Think about that. When you see the rainbow, it's not just that we remember God's protection and provision for us. It's that we can be certain that God is thinking about our protection and provision in that moment. How amazing is that? Unbelievable. That should bring glory to God. Well, so Noah's a righteous man. God destroys the earth. All the sinfulness is wiped away. He puts his bow in the cloud. This promise is there. All this grace is shown on this man named Noah who walked with God. And now man has a chance to start over. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now that is a restatement of the cultural mandate that we saw in Genesis 1:28. That man is to be fruitful and fill the earth, build societies, build, you know, all of this. We talked about that. Go back and listen. So they're starting over. And surely this time, a righteous man walking with God, who's enjoyed God's favor, now he'll be able to start over and we'll have God's people in God's place under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing, correct? Well, no. We don't even make it through the rest of the chapter before the next thing you know, Noah is drunk and naked, laying on the ground. Two of his sons are mocking him and embarrassing, one of his sons is mocking and embarrassing. The others cover. There's this sin that's going on. It leads to division within the family as there's blessing on others and curse on others continued division. We talked last week that sin separates and sin spreads. And so this is what happens. There's this further division. And then you move into Genesis chapter 11, and we have the Tower of Babel. And in the Tower of Babel, you know the story. Look at verse 4. Mankind is there. Well, verse 1, 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So how did it do? The whole start over in Genesis 9? Well, within two chapters, just like before, God creates the earth in Genesis 1. By Genesis 3, the whole thing's messed up. Same thing here. Genesis 9, we get to start over. Genesis 11, where are God's people? There are none. Where's God's place? Well, they've been evicted from Eden, but now they're seeking to build themselves a city and a tower. In verse 4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and tower with its top in the heavens." What about God's rule? Well, they go on to say, "Let us make a name for ourselves. We'll be our own people. We'll live in our own kingdom, our own place, under our own rule." And enjoying God's blessing? No, hardly. Man is separated, dispersed, and confused. God sees the wickedness that's going on and he strikes them with confusion. The languages are all separated. Suddenly no one understands each other. And there's confusion and dispersion and further division and separation between the relationships of man. And it won't be until Acts chapter 2, after the resurrection, when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells men, and the gospel is proclaimed that declares that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's kingdom is here. And God is gathering together his people in his place under his rule to enjoy his blessing. And as they speak, it says every nationality of the world was present. And though everyone spoke different languages, they all heard Peter speak as if they were hearing their own tongue. There was unity in Christ. There's only unity in this world when we come together under the banner of the gospel into the kingdom of God, where we are all together, no matter where we're from, no matter our backgrounds, we are God's people in God's place, under God's rule, and enjoying God's blessing. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the promised kingdom. Things are ending on a dark note again here. There's division and difficulty, but God's going to again choose this one guy randomly out of nowhere and outside of his own merit. And he says, "I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to create a people, and I'm going to put them in a place, and I'm going to bless them." It's the kingdom of God still enacting. God, we thank you so much for your revelation and your word. We thank you for the privilege of being part of your kingdom. I pray, God, that we would be more and more amazed by your grace, that we might continue, Lord, as your people, to live in your place under your rule and enjoy your blessing. May we declare your glory to the masses, and may people come to an understanding. May you gather your people here, and Lord, this kingdom, to this end, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Return to your people. God, we are so thankful for redemption and so tired of sin. God, will you come? Will you finish the work you've completed in us? May you take your rightful place enthroned upon our lives. We love you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.